you open your Bibles in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We're going to start reading verse 13. So Luke 24. Luke 24, starting on verse 13. This is the episode of the two disciples that are leaving Jerusalem, going to Emmaus. So, starting on verse 13, we're going to read until verse 35. So, Luke chapter 24, 13 to 35. This is the Word of God. I read, and I'll invite you to follow in your Bibles. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before the Lord and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of them who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he looked the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?' And they rose in the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So far, God's word. Let's pray to our Lord to give us understanding of his word. Lord, we pray that you help us to understand your word this morning, to understand this meeting here, what is revealed to us about these two men, how they lost their faith and regained their faith, so we, O Lord, can be strengthened in the faith of the resurrected Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an article in a news outlet, a rather more liberal, not favor much conservatives or Christians. I do look those too. Talking about Easter, I always like to see what those that are not very much in favor or much Christians are talking about Easter. And there was one rather interesting article in which the analyst was talking about the future of Christianity in America. What is the future of Christianity in America? And this article brought some very interesting data in it. For instance, in America today, 64% of people declare to be Christians. 64%. So you could say, that's majority, that's two-thirds, right? Well, half a century ago, in the middle of the 20th century, do you know how much it was? It was 90. It was 90% of Americans who said they were Christians. The number of atheists has not grown much. It kind of stays steady. But other religions, or mostly people who declare to be agnostic. Who's the agnostic? Is the person who says, I don't know if God exists or he doesn't exist. I don't know if the Bible is true or not true. I don't deny it, but I really don't embrace it. It's the person who is, you know, kind of, I'm in the middle, kind of, in the gray area. The number of agnostics has grown. In fact, the demise of Christianity in America has been spoken for generations. I mean, the first generations have, the pastors from the first generation of pilgrims have said that they were starting to see some cracks in the Christianity that they were trying to hold pure here in America, that Christianity was declining, and it has not. But indeed, in the past century or the past 15 years, the highest decrease in professing Christians has happened. And if that continues, that trend continues, it is predicted that by the year 2047, we will have less than 50% Christians in America. So if that trend continues, less than 40%. Now, the sense of the article is mostly to talk about immigrants. And the point of the article is saying that immigrants are the solution for Christianity, because the majority of the immigrants that are coming into America are Christians and faithful Christians. So the article will say Christians should tackle immigrants and revive Christianity through immigrants, because the whole majority, absolute majority of new immigrants are Christians. If that is true or not, that's the future or not, that's debatable. I know there are many things, but of course, this article tackles Christianity from a sociological, cultural aspect, religious point of view. But is it all that Christianity is? The crisis in Christianity is a crisis of like a movement, like you had the hippies in the 60s and 70s that were like a good wave, and there was a point in which everyone was a hippie, wanted to be a hippie, or a hidden hippie. But now, you know, it passed. Well, Christianity is not a wave. It's not a cultural trend. Christianity, in its most core, fundamental, basic essence, is personal faith. There's no Christianity if there's no personal faith. And that is hard on us as parents, because we are raising our kids, of course, as Christians, and we love Jesus, and we're raising them to be Christians. But it is on them, not on us. It is a personal faith that our kids need to have. And then we're wondering, how can I help my kids to have faith? It's not just making our kids imitate our habits. I mean, they perhaps could, and they could be brought religious, but that's what become religious. But that's not what I want for my kids, and I'm sure that's not what you want for your kids or grandkids or any other kids that you know. You want them to have faith. And what we have today is a crisis of faith in our world. Personal faith. Personal assurance. Why is that? I mean, we can point many reasons, but that's not why we're here. We read a text here in which we have two disciples who are having a crisis with their faith. Two men. The other is not said to be a man. It could be a woman. But it's generally thought to be two men. One of them is identified here as Cleopas. And two men who are in crisis with their faith. They have left everything behind to follow this man. But now he died, and their hopes were dashed. And they waited a little bit to see if something would happen, but nothing happened. So now they're returning back to their old life. The Word of God describes that they are sad. You can look that on the end of verse 17 says, they stood still looking sad. The Word of God says that they were talking. And the expression here is that they were discussing, they were debating, they were... It was not like a just a normal talk. It was a more like live heated discussion. Like, why? What happened? What do you think? They were interacting in a very emotional kind of way. We know that these men's hope has been dashed. Why? Because they tell us ourselves. Verse 21. Key to understand this text. Coming from the mouth of the man, says, but we had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. We had hoped. So what do we have here in this text? Is a shattered hope, which is actually false hope. And we're going to go through this text with that in mind. We're going to see, first of all, their false hope. Their shattered hope. Then we're going to see how true faith burns again in their hearts. How hope is restored. And we're going to see at last, what is their answer to that? What is the answer to that? Now, these two men, we cannot say that they are like total unbelievers today. They're not like an atheist or an agnostic. These two men can be compared more to one who still identifies as Christian but is in conflict with his faith, her faith, who's not coming much to church, but still, you know, and there are many Christians like that. There are many Christians who have been disappointed with church, who have been wronged by church leaders, who have suffered some kind of shame in church. And they have left church and their faith is wobbling. Perhaps you are struggling with your faith. You're going through a time in which you know that you're Christian. And you are sure that you're Christian. But things that happen and all that is going around you are making you wobble, or are making you a bit confused. Like these two men. This text speaks to us about that situation. This same passage is recorded in Mark, but very shortly, in two verses. It says in Mark 16, 12 and 13 says, "After these things, he," Jesus, "appeared in another form to two of them, and they, as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." It's a very short passage that confirms here. But Luke decides to expand in his record. And look here that he has a brief report or a brief account of the resurrection, chapter 25, verses 1 to 12. And the first encounter of Jesus with the women that went to the tomb. But he spends here 23 verses of his precious gospel to this story. And it's the very end, pretty much, of the gospel. Because then we have Jesus appearing to the disciples and his ascension, which only take another 19 verses. But he spends 23 verses telling us this story. It's meaningful. And it's a symbol of Christian struggle at times. The struggle with our faith, with assurance. These two men, they are considered Jesus' disciples. And here's important for us to think that Jesus didn't have only the 12 disciples. Jesus had more than the 12 disciples. He chose the 12 disciples to be specially trained, to be sent as apostles. But Jesus had many other disciples. They were called disciples of Jesus. Like Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man who claimed Jesus' body and buried on his tomb, is called a disciple. He's not one of the 12. These two men here, and one of them is called Cleopas, is a Jesus disciple. But he is not on the list of the 12. Some have asked, who's this man? And through tradition, we have tried to identify this man. Some think that he is also called Alphaeus in the Gospels. And others identify him as the one of the husbands of Mary that is mentioned on John 16. And in John 16, we have a different writing of the name, which is Clopas or Clopas. And if he is the Clopas mentioned on John 16, he is nothing more, nothing less than the brother of Joseph, the father of Jesus. So if he is that man, he is the uncle, Jesus' uncle. We don't know for sure. But we know one thing, that this man, because he's mentioned here, he was known in those days. He was still alive, and he was known when Luke writes his gospel around, most likely, we think, early 60s of the first century, mid-60s of the first century. So Luke, that is writing after Mark and Matthew have written their Gospels, write a more fuller Gospel. And he gives information that we don't have in the other Gospels. Like I mentioned, this episode is two verses in Mark, but he is expanded. And he gives us the name of this man, certainly because he was known in the community and people could relate. Certainly, the man himself was the one who told that story over and over every Christian he met or every place he was. He says, Have I told you about my encounter with Jesus? My special moment with Jesus? And that's how Christians do. That's what Christians do. And we're going to talk about this at the very last point of the sermon. So these two men, they have come with Jesus to Jerusalem. They are not from Jerusalem. They are from Emmaus, which is a village. 2,000 years ago was a village. Today is a town, and it's considered like a thermal town. Like the name Emmaus most likely means thermal water. There was a Roman garrison there, and you know they liked to bathe in warm water. Who wouldn't? And it was a more a Roman kind of town, a small village of Jews, which was 7 miles east, west of Jerusalem, going through hill country. So it was 7 hard miles. Part of the road was paved, but part of the road was not. And it was ups and downs. And these 7 miles would take... How fast can you walk 7 miles? 2 hours? 3 hours? Add a little bit more. Think of hiking. Add a little bit more. Maybe 3 hours. The people of those days, they were walkers. They, you know, they didn't have the bus. So they had to walk. And they were used to walking, so they were quite good at walking. So we could think that this walk would last 2 or 3 hours. And what happened is that they were together with the disciples. But as they had this dashed hope, this false hope, this confused faith and hope, they decided to leave. They decided there was nothing more to them in Jerusalem. So they get on their way on the road. And most likely in one of the crossings of the road, they meet Jesus. Most likely at the very beginning of the road. Jerusalem had many gates. And these gates, they would connect to a main road. So most likely they leave Jerusalem through one of the gates and get into the main road. And when they were in one of the crossings in which that came from another gate of Jerusalem, they come with, there's a stranger man. This stranger man is considered by them a visitor. So most likely by his clothes, by he was dressing. And they see the men, and the men came along them. And those days, that was fine, and that's how they did. Walking together, walking in groups is a good thing. It's safer, it's better. So the visitor walked along them, joined them, and they continue in their walk. And the men are discussing, they're debating. And Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, in a resurrected appearance. What appearance was that? I don't know, but I can tell you that it was not the same appearance that he had before when he died on the cross. We know that the resurrection is the perfecting of the body. And now Jesus, having resurrected with a perfected body, was completely... cleaned and perfected of all the imperfections of our bodies. You could think of perfect skin, perfect hair, perfect condition. So certainly he looked different. But what Scripture really, really tell us is that they could not recognize him. Verse 16, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Why? Because truly, to see Jesus is a spiritual thing. Maybe you think that, you know, if I saw Jesus now, my faith would be so much strengthened. I wish I could just see a miracle and I would be a better Christian. Well, seeing things and experiencing things don't necessarily help your faith. They do, and God has given us grace by helping us with things like that. But the true faith is the one that is moved by your heart. And these men, they were so set on the broken hope that they had, that dash hope, that they could even look very well to that man. The men came alongside and they recognized him and they continued to talk and they go their way. And then this man, strange man to them, says, "Hey, what are you talking about? I see they're having a heated discussion there. What is that about?" And they say, "Well, you're coming from Jerusalem, most likely because of the road that he was coming from was from Jerusalem, and he was going in the same west direction. So you're coming from Jerusalem, and you don't know what happened. Where have you been? Where were you?" And they tell us a very important thing, a very interesting thing, that everyone knew what had happened, what had transpired that weekend. Romans, Jews, visitors, everyone knew. The news of Jesus was widespread. It was a known event. And then Jesus says, "What things?" He says in verse 19. "What things?" And look, they preach to Jesus. They preach to Jesus their false hope. They tell him, "There are," and I kind of numbered here, 8 things that they say to Jesus. From verse 19 to 24, they are talking to Jesus and explaining to Jesus their false faith, their false hope. And they say, first of all, it's about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet. Is Jesus a prophet? Yes. Is it the first thing that you would say about Jesus? No. They say that he was mighty in deeds and words before God and the people. So they're saying and they're acknowledging that he was a powerful preacher. His words, they ring truth. At least we thought were true. And he did mighty works. And no one can do mighty works if not from God. Third thing they say is that the chief priests and rulers delivered him to death. You know, there was a plot against him to kill him from the chief priests. They are Jesus' disciples, so they think he was wronged. The fourth thing that they say is that he was crucified, which is a statement of humiliation, total humiliation. Just was not only killed or whip-slashed or considered a criminal. He was crucified. Fifth thing is their own confession. They say, "And we hoped that he was one who would redeem Israel." Prophet, mighty in deeds, was wrong, was crucified. Our hope has been shattered. And they add a sixth thing. It's now the third day. If at least something happened. Maybe they are thinking of Jesus telling them that he would die and resurrect on the third day. Seventh thing, even worse, they say, "Some women went to the tomb and had a vision of angels who witnessed that he is alive." Eighth thing, other disciples went to the tomb. They didn't see him, but the tomb was empty, was open and empty. But they're still sad. Why? Because they didn't see it themselves. It's the third day, and we did not see it. Why are these men really have a broken faith? Because their faith was that Jesus would be a Messiah who would lead them militarily in battle to expel the Romans, to take hold of their land again, to establish the seat throne of David. They had a civil, military, societal expectation of Jesus. Before having a personal faith in him, they have a faith for the collective. They have a faith on the collective thing. He would transform the collective. Well, did Jesus indeed will transform the collective one day? Completely, entirely. But right now he's working on changing the individual. Because it's a personal faith and relationship with him. These men have a false faith. And you say, Pastor, you're judging them. No, I'm not judging them. I'm just reading the text because it's Jesus who tells us that. Then comes the second part, which is when their faith is restored. True faith that makes their heart burn. Starting in verse 25. What does Jesus call them? He says, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Indeed, brothers and sisters, is our frailty and our foolishness that prevents us to have a full experience with Jesus Christ. And if you want to really experience the fullness of Jesus Christ, you need to be willing to let go of your foolishness. By foolishness, here, I'm not saying your incapacity to understand. Because there are PhDs who are fools. There are rock scientists who are fools. There are well-succeeded financially men who are fools. What is the foolishness? It's a spiritual foolishness that Jesus is talking here. He's talking like Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. And he says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He says, where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:18, 21, 25. The foolishness of these men is not that they don't have a mental capacity to understand, that they are uncultured men, that they don't have degrees, that they didn't do well in school. It's spiritual foolishness. And you and I have seen people with very little education, wise, full. I have seen, especially coming from a poor country, many people who could barely read, who were wise in faith. I've known men who just made it to the third grade, enough to learn to read and do math, 1 + 1, and their parents took them off school to work in the fields as elders in church. Wise men of God. The world wouldn't give them anything. Worked in the same company the whole life. Started sweeping the floor. Ended up as a section chief, but not a high position. Retired with an okay retirement. Didn't make a lot of money. By the eyes of the world, perhaps didn't make it a lot. Didn't get there. But wise men, full men, men in whose presence you have that feeling that you are in the presence of one that have been with God, have been with Christ. So what is your wisdom? Are you ready to be a fool to the world, to be wise to Christ? Or is your wisdom in the way of your faith? Oh, I want to know. I want to explain. I want to... So Jesus first rebukes them. Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones. The wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of the gospel. And why is that? And Jesus tells us, because you look on same verse 25, he says that they are foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was the problem of their faith? Is that they had some knowledge and some understanding, but they didn't have a complete understanding. And that is a crisis in faith for many. They have a partial understanding of the gospel. They have a limited understanding of the gospel. The things that challenge them, they just put aside. When the gospel challenges their sins, they're like, okay, not here. Let's go do a roundabout. When the gospel challenges some that they believe that is scientifically true, they choose science and a mild version of the gospel. The gospel is compromised because they don't believe all. But Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God and useful to make you perfect. When Jesus sends the disciples in Matthew 28:20, he sends the disciples to preach all that I have taught you. He says, go and preach all that I have taught you. Don't preach a weak gospel. Don't preach a diluted gospel. Don't preach a gospel that is handicapped. Don't pick and choose. You take it all or you don't. You are a Christian in fullness. Even to the things that you don't understand or can explain, and you say, God, you know. You know. And I don't. You know. And I'm a fool. And I'll bow down to you. And I'll say, Jesus, yes. Because I believe that you are victorious, you have risen. And then Jesus gives them quite a sermon. Quite a sermon. Certainly bigger than mine, because it took a couple hours. We're going to make a little bit short of a couple hours today. Verse 28-29 says that Jesus exposed to them the scriptures. How do you break unbelief? How can we form a strong church? How can we prepare a new generation? How can you teach your kids? It's exposing scripture. It's the knowledge of scripture. It's scripture. You can explain to your kids, and my kids love that a lot, learning about how the ark was possibly built scientifically. Understand creation and how creation works. But if this is not given to them, taught to them in a Christocentric way, it's just information. If Christ is not the center, because Christ is the center of Scripture, and if it's not the totality of Scripture, if the knowledge of the ark doesn't come with the knowledge of Jesus, a personal knowledge that I'm talking here about, all the information is useless. If you bring your kids to church, or if whatever you say is not focused on real knowledge of the Scripture, the total knowledge of Scripture, then it's partial. And you say, well, Pastor, you're making it difficult because not even I know all the Scripture. Sure, I don't know all the Scripture. The best theologian or pastor doesn't know all the Scripture. But are you striving for that? Is Scripture something in your life, in your personal life, important? Do you spend time with Scripture? Do you seek understanding of Scripture? Do you seek to learn Scripture? Because it's through the understanding of Scriptures. Jesus could have just have said, like, hey, look, open your eyes. And they, oh, Jesus, it's you. Don't we want things like that sometimes? When we're deeply struggling with an offense. Someone that we love or in our lives or family, and you want things to go away. You want things to be solved. And you pray, Jesus, you know, peace. All the problems solved. It doesn't work that way. It's through Scripture that washes you little by little, continuously, that your faith is strengthened and you get to know who Jesus really is. They go along the road. And by the way, just here a note, on verse 44 to 47, Jesus had to preach a similar sermon to the 12 too. When he meets the 12 later in the chapter, he will say almost the same things, like, oh, you foolish ones, hear what the Scripture tells us. It's Scripture, verses 44 to 47, who will enlighten the 12, or the 11. Better, 11. So when they got to Emmaus, the two disciples are home, and they are captivated by that man. And they will later confess to themselves, 32, did not our hearts burn within while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us scriptures? Does the scriptures burn in your heart? That's not heartburn. That's a burning heart. Different. You have a heartburn when you're anxious, don't you? Some more than others, I know. You have an ulcer. This is not a heartburn. Don't be confused. This is a burning heart, a burning for the Scriptures. The Scriptures are being preached and your heart is being burned. You have confusion a little bit, but you're like, yeah, this is the way. Yeah, it makes sense. That's it. That's what I need. And the confusion is dissipating and peace is coming in. That's how they were. And they want to spend more time with this man. They say, hey, stay with us, because they're sad. And this man has brought them hope. He's exposing Scripture. And Jesus goes with them, but doesn't stay long, because their eyes are open when he breaks the bread. And when he breaks the bread, what do they remember? The breaking of the bread. Something that they were used to with Jesus. And that's a spiritual thing. It's just not a memory thing here that happened. Their eyes were opened. And they saw that it was Jesus. And Scripture says that Jesus just vanished from their eyes. The job was done. My final point is, what is the answer when your eyes are opened? You go witness. You become a witness. The same time, after traveling the 7, almost 8 miles, they turned around and they did the same hilly road, ups and downs, rocky road, and went back to Jerusalem. Why? To witness that he indeed had risen. If your heart is burning, if your hope has been restored, you become a witness. Jesus says that in Acts 1:8, that the Holy Spirit will come down from heaven to empower you, to give you power, to give us power, to give the church power. And starting Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, we would be witnesses. I hope you leave today with your faith strengthened and renewed, understanding that you are a witness of the resurrection. And if one asks, like, but what proof can you give me that Jesus resurrected? What could you say to convince? What proof could you give? If not only yourself. You could say, I'm a witness. And the person will say, You're not that old. It wouldn't take you to have 2,000 years. Or did you have a vision? Did he show up to yourself? And you say, I have met him. My heart burned. And since I met him, I didn't look back. My life has been different. What is the better thing that you have to say than your personal witnessing of your experience with Christ? Sometimes Christians think that they need to have an elaborate truth to say to unbelievers who ask them. And the question or the thing that I hear the most is like, "My pastor, I don't know, I'm a bit shy. I don't know much." Well, don't say much. Don't say what you don't know. Just say what you know, what Christ has been in your life. But perhaps, brother and sister, you've been going through a difficult time. And you are confused, like these two disciples. But today is a time to come back to the tomb, to look at empty. He has risen. He has risen, and may the Lord confirm that in your heart as is true in mine. May it be in your heart as has been true for scores of Christians, generation after generation, who have worshipped and served the risen King. May your faith, fragile faith, weak faith, like mine, be strengthened today. Really, indeed, praise the Lord because Christ is risen. It's not shameful if you come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I'm a fool. I have doubts. I'm struggling. Come to me as you came to those two men." And when the two men said to Jesus, "Please, don't go farther. Stay with us." He stayed. You can say that to him today. You can say, "Jesus, don't follow along the road. Come into my house. Break bread with me. Confirm my faith. Strengthen my faith. Strengthen in my home, with my kids, with my family. Give me the assurance that you're risen." We're going to sing one more song as a confession of our faith that Jesus indeed has risen. And this is an invitation for you to lift up your voices. Let's stand and sing the song confirming our faith, in practicing our faith, lifting up our voices.